Pastor. We are now live. Go ahead.
Okay, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 10. All right. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you.
All right. Wanted to bring you up to speed there as we left off. We'll be picking up with verse 6, but in 4 and 5, by way of a mini-review, if Paul is saying that we've been judged by God and declared righteous, our suffering is evidence of being worthy of his kingdom, that view should completely and drastically change our perspective of suffering. And we spent a good deal of time last week talking about that. In the midst of our trials, we should have a different perspective. Instead of throwing in the towel and giving up, we can continue to trust in the Lord. And in the midst of these trials, we need to grow in faith, our love for each other, and remain steadfast in hope, as did the Thessalonians. In order for this to happen, we have to believe that God is for us. And when we can see an example of this kind of faith in the Christians there. They were steadfast and faithful in the face of suffering. People they knew were attacking them for the gospel. The world they knew was coming apart. And in face of these trials, they continued to trust Jesus. Their perseverance was evidence, we said, of the righteous judgment of God on those Christians. God has called them. God granted them grace. Their faith was growing. Their love was increasing. And in the midst of trials, they remained steadfast and faithful. And this was evidence that they were worthy of the kingdom. See, these Christians got it. Their perspective on suffering was corrected by the cross. They were pressing on and picking up their cross to follow Jesus. And in those actions, they were being counted worthy of his kingdom. Do we see this? When we pass through the waters, God will be with us. The rivers will not overwhelm us. When we walk through the fire, we will not be burned. And the flames of life will not consume us. Isaiah 43:2. If we see that, we are viewing our lives through the gospel. All that brings us up to verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Paul appeals to God's justice to bring reassurance to those who were enduring persecution. As the Thessalonians faced this, maybe they grew discouraged because their persecutors seemed to have and experienced no repercussions for their actions. Paul, who also, as we know well, has suffered for Christ's sake, knew that God was just. And he affirms to the Thessalonians that God would pay back trouble to those who trouble or afflict them. God's actions to avenge his followers are not meant to evoke in us images of vindictiveness. God acts on behalf of his followers to give the persecutors, as we're going to see, what their own actions deserve. To pay back people is to give them what is rightly theirs. The unrepentant persecutors chose to oppose the Lord and his church, and their actions will be repaid as they stand before the Lord during his judgment process. God balances the scales of justice. You have to ask yourself, would he be just if good and evil had the same rewards? And we know, I don't have to answer that. You know well the answer to that question. Why do you think for a moment that Paul stresses God's judgment on the enemies of his people? Why would he take a moment to do that? Why would he stress for the church God's judgment on the enemies of his people?
They're always complaining it's not fair. They're getting away with murder, and I'm not doing that. They're not being judged for it, so they're always comparing themselves, which they shouldn't be.
All right.
I think that, you know, deflect a root of bitterness that can happen, you know, in us. Okay. When we see the ungodly
prosper. Yeah.
You know.
Okay. All right. Can you turn that into a positive? Can it become a positive motivation for us? The fact that God will judge the enemies of His people.
Keep sharing the gospel.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, we'll get to that later.
There's a sense of justice. He says He is just.
Yeah.
Justice requires that those who done some of these horrific things, that there's an accounting. I think so.
All right. Yeah, this kind of thing does give added incentive to us for endurance of our present indignities, losses, and pain. And I think that's at least one reason why Paul stressed that. John Stott has a thought on our suffering and persecution, similar to something that we shared last week, and it goes along with this whole theme. Of course, he says it takes spiritual discernment to see in a situation of injustice, like the persecution of the innocent, evidence of the just judgment of God. Our habit is only to see the surface appearance and so make only superficial comments. We see the malice, cruelty, power, and arrogance of the evil men who persecute. We also see the sufferings of the people of God, who are opposed, ridiculed, boycotted, harassed, imprisoned, tortured, and killed. In other words, we see injustice. What's what we see? The wicked flourishing and the righteous suffering. It seems completely topsy-turvy, and we're tempted to inveigh against God and against the miscarriage of justice. Why doesn't God do something, Jerry? We complain indignantly. And the answer is that He is doing something and will go on doing it. He's allowing His people to suffer in order to qualify them for His heavenly kingdom. He's allowing the wicked to triumph temporarily, but His just judgment will fall upon them in the end. Thus, Paul sees evidence that God's judgment is right in the very situation in which we might see nothing but injustice. We need the same spiritual discernment and godly perspective as Paul had. In the Thessalonians' success, instead of flattering them, he thanked God for the evidence of His grace. In their sufferings, instead of complaining, he thanked God for the evidence of His justice. Keen spiritual insight on the apostle's part. Okay. Verse 7, continuing here. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. So in addition to judging His persecutors, God will give relief to you and to us, to those who were persecuted. The word translated relief conveys the idea of rest, that is, the removal and removal of restraints and of pressure. It reminded me of Revelation 22:3-5, and also of Hebrews 4:9, where we're reminded that a rest remains for the people of God. That rest will be the end of stress and trouble and of everything else that makes us think that life is unfair. We will find rest. The relief that Paul intended included more than a temporary rest from persecution, and Paul knew that this ultimate relief would come when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire. This term revealed is the term apocalypsi or apocalypse, and signifies an uncovering of something that was previously hidden. This is the only place in the Thessalonian letters where Paul uses this term. More often he terms Christ's return as a coming, the parousia, or as an appearing, epiphania. So in one sense, the Lord has been hidden from the world's view, even to the extent that many deny His existence. Yet at His return, Christ will be openly manifested and uncovered in all His glory. Everyone will be able to see Him as He is. So the last book of the Bible bears the title Revelation, and that's no accident. Many of the descriptive visions in the book portray the majesty that belongs to the risen Lord and that will be disclosed at the time of his return. Now, the Old Testament often mentions the presence of fire with an appearance of God. I'm going to list these for you in case you want to reference them at some point later. And I don't want to repeat them again in a little bit, so I'm going to mention them now. These are the ones that mention the presence of some of those that mention the presence of fire with an appearance of God. Exodus 3:2, Exodus 19:18, Psalm 18:8, Ezekiel 1:27, Revelation 1:13 to 15. And you can highlight this one, Isaiah 66:15 to 16. That's an important one in this context. The blazing fire could refer both to the holiness of God and the quality of his judgment on unbelievers associated with his return. And then Paul says, Jesus will return with his powerful angels. This reference is the second in this correspondence that connects the return of Christ with the appearance of angels. We have that here in verse 7, and you can also reference Matthew 16:27 and Matthew 25:31. So maybe you're a little curious, I was, about blazing fire, so I'm going to mention that just for a moment. The Lord's majestic appearing with flaming fire occurs elsewhere in Scripture, and I've given you several references. On both counts, the appearance of fire and the accompaniment by angels, this description magnifies the striking appearance of Christ and the glory and majesty at his coming. In addition, blazing fire indicates the manner in which Christ will release judgment on his enemies. This imagery of fire is commonly associated in the Bible with divine judgment, being a visible expression of the consuming nature of God's holy presence. The description of angels as powerful reinforces the certainty and completeness of that coming judgment. The phrase could also be translated angels of his power, which would be an emphasis that Christ may exercise his power through angels. And that emphasis further stresses the Lord's power in executing end-time judgment on enemies of the gospel and of the church. Verse 8. We'll have discussion along the way here, but if I've said something anywhere along the way that has caught your attention or you wanted to say something, just catch my attention and we'll pause and hear you. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm sorry, I've got more in verse 7 here. We're not done with verse 7. This judgment has to it an aspect of already and not yet. We have to see that the judgment of Jesus having this aspect both in our present life and a not yet aspect to it that awaits the future. We see this, for example, in John 3, where John writes, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." I think, Cliff, didn't you quote that in your sermon a few weeks ago? There's a condemnation already resting on those who don't believe. Paul says something similar in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed now from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's a twofold aspect to this judgment. Just as Jesus accomplished our salvation on the cross, but will finish it when he returns, there is judgment resting on those who do not believe, and that judgment will be fully realized when Jesus returns. So our salvation or judgment has an already and a not yet aspect, as does our salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. That's when you hear that expression, that's what's going on. Our salvation is, the kingdom is already and not yet. It's already here, but its consummation awaits. So, along with the theme of the persecution that we've been talking about, Greg Beale has this to say before we have a discussion. The unjust verdict by the world and the consequent persecution of Christians will be overturned at the final judgment by God's declaration that the saints are in the right and the world is in the wrong. The world's unrighteous verdict declared against God's people will be reversed in their favor when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. The phrase, "the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven," is the beginning of a flurry of allusions to Isaiah that come in the following verses. The Aramaic translation, also called a Targum, of Isaiah 66:7 says, "The Messianic King will be revealed," and the immediate preceding context indicates that this revelation will be from heaven. Furthermore, Isaiah 66:15 that I mentioned to highlight before likely informs the terminology that's being used here. The word revealed that I mentioned, apocalypsis, literally connotes an uncovering or an unveiling, and when applied to Christ's final appearance, refers not primarily, as I've talked about before, to some sort of directional movement from heaven to earth, but Christ's formerly hidden presence being unveiled from the invisible heavenly dimension. We talked about that at length when we were in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. This receives support from this verse, which refers to Jesus' last coming literally as the appear of actually from some, I'm referencing 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, which refers to Jesus' last coming literally as the appearance of his presence, which could be paraphrased as the appearance which is his presence, or the appearance manifesting his presence. So it's the idea of a disclosure of one's presence from an invisible dimension instead of a directional movement from a geographical location. And that's apparent from Paul's other uses of the word revelation to describe Jesus' appearances to him. So presumably Christ's final appearance in history will be like his earlier appearances to Paul, but all eyes will see him at the last. All right, let's talk about a couple of things. How do you react to reading that God will punish those who bring trouble or affliction to Jesus' followers? How do you react to that?
That speaks to a lot of what we hear in this day and age about how, you know, the New Testament Jesus is all peace and, you know, no judging, right? There's like no judgment, right, anymore. Okay. It's not PC to judge people.
It's not inclusive.
Right. So
I can't wait people standing before God and say that, you know, you're not being inclusive here.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, it's right there in black and white. Okay. There will be a reckoning.
Yes.
And you see to it you're on the right side.
Yeah,
right?
And certainly God could say, I most certainly have been inclusive. Look at the cross.
Yeah.
Everyone was included there.
Right.
And you chose, we'll get to that, you chose not to include yourself. I included
the
you
thing.
There.
Yeah, that's and, the thing. We don't see that here, but we know that's the truth, right? It's not... And I don't see that God takes joy. It says he considers it just to repay.
Yes.
It doesn't say he would be thrilled to do
no.
that, although we heard that he was pleased to do that to Jesus on our behalf.
Yes.
You know,
R.C. Sproul made a statement one time, the late R.C. Sproul, and in his talk he asked, what are we saved from? We're saved from the wrath of God because of what Christ did. He took the wrath.
Right.
It pleased the Lord to bruise him,
right.
You know. And that's what we have coming without Christ.
Yes.
Yep.
Yes, it speaks harshly to an age of a sense of entitlement.
Yeah.
I'm entitled to salvation. I'm entitled to the love of God. I'm entitled. I'm not really that bad. I mean, come on. So we're talking about how you react to the fact that God will punish those who bring trouble to the followers of Jesus.
Well, it's not just that. This will happen to when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, and he says basically that he will punish those who do not know God.
I'm getting there.
Yeah, you know, I mean, it's basically just very basic, you know, dividing the goats from the sheep.
Yes.
If you don't know God, don't expect to spend eternity with God. I mean,
why would you want to?
And many of them don't, and they don't know Him. And this is, I think, very powerfully preached and shared. And I like what you said in this inclusive. I mean, this is very, very clear that there is a judgment, there is a separation, and it's eternal.
As if Jesus didn't make it clear already, but you're right. So in light of this, how do you relate this fact that God will punish or bring trouble to those who trouble Jesus' followers? How do you relate that to God's fairness? I asked that question earlier, didn't I? Mm-hmm. Would God be fair or just if he treated...
Yeah.
How did I say it?
Good
would he be
evil.
Mm-hmm.
If God balances the scales of justice, would he be just if good and evil had the same rewards?
No, it wouldn't be just.
God doesn't judge with a mother's fairness. He judges with a father's fairness. It's two different things.
Okay. Should we ask her to expound on that?
Yes. No, I can. Sure.
You want to say any more about that?
No.
Okay. You don't have to.
Sometimes I would rather be judged by mother's fairness, but that's not the...
I think we all know what you mean.
Yeah.
Yes, okay.
Well,
yeah. You're not saying there's anything wrong with the mother's assessment of fairness. What you're saying is that we can't expect God to be like the doting grandfather that says, oh, it's okay, it's not that big a deal, come over here, it's all good.
No, because he's judicial, not emotional.
Okay.
And his law is written.
Yes.
And doesn't change.
Except I do think that it grieves the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
that people reject the great sacrifice that he's made. To tears, yes.
Lamentation. As a picture of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a portrayal of God,
Not to mention Jesus crying over the lost people, his lost sheep. So
if he were this doting grandfather and it'll be okay, just come on, what does that say to the ones who've suffered in his name at the hands of those?
Exactly.
It says he's incompetent, really, and why did we suffer?
Yeah.
Going back to what you said, though, I understand what you say, because if a kid falls down, who do they run to first? They run to mom. You know what I mean? Whereas mom says, oh, let's look at kissing it, whereas dad says, I told you if you were going to run through it.
You deserve every bit of that.
Yeah.
You
know?
I'll give you. Listen to all these dads. Man, all right. How appealing to you is the concept of everlasting rest as a partial description of eternity?
Very.
Well, there's not much rest in the world, that's for sure. It's a troubled world. You also have to turn on the news to figure that out. You know, see it elsewhere.
Even from a religious standpoint, there, you know, like the Old Testament, you know, when you look at Hebrews, you know, they always had to, you know, they had dishpan hands, they were constantly washing, you know. I mean, they were constantly working to
fulfill the law.
And the rest is we can experience that rest now.
Yes. We're already into that rest, and yet there's a rest that remains.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's the already and the not yet.
Yes.
Okay.
Right. And pretty much impossible for us to truly grasp that. We can only feel our way through that as we mature in Christ.
True, but we can get some sense of what it means to have the removal of restraints and pressure and the end of stress and troubles of everything else that makes us think life is unfair. I'll be glad to be rid of all that. And it's
David would have too through Psalms if you read.
Yes.
Several Psalms.
And I think
he's going like this, and I like an emotional roller coaster. That's the way we live, you know. We rest, and then we fear and worry, and then we rest, and we just go back and forth.
I suspect that the fact that we've lived in this world as aliens, and not only suffered what we've suffered, but also those who have suffered persecution to varying degrees, will give them a much, I don't know how to say it, a deeper appreciation, if that's even possible, at that great day, and of what we've really been, how much we've really been delivered from. And then maybe in a way we wouldn't, or maybe the angels couldn't appreciate it in the same way because they've never had to experience it. So,
you know, it isn't fair to say, but I think of things like, I mean, I can't say that this is true, is what I mean. But I think of people like Johnny Erickson Tata, who's lived her life as she has and has been such a wonderful instrument of God. And I have to imagine that her feeling stepping through the veil will be
restful.
huge compared to my stepping through the veil. I mean, yes, I'm going to be filled too, I know. But wow, she is going to like just be.
You familiar with, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this right, Nick Wojcicki?
Yeah.
And there's
another one.
Was that, is he the one from Australia?
Yes.
Yeah, Norm's.
Yeah, he was at our church in Mesa. He made an appearance there, yeah. Very early in his ministry. He was still very young. It was in the 90s, so.
Very amazing.
Yes,
those people, when they step through the veil, wow, their capacity to experience that change is just going to be huge.
That's a good point. Let's talk for a second about capacities.
Okay.
Because that's really, you know, when we talk about rewards in heaven or loss of reward, I think part of that is wrapped up in that word, capacities. What have you in this life done to move your life into a deeper walk with God? If you've neglected that, I think you've lost something that can never be regained.
Yeah.
There's a capacity for knowing God and for spiritual growth that comes from those who seek Him. And if you neglect that and reject it, there's a loss, I think, involved in that. And a reward if instead you have lived your life with a hunger and you've seen your capacity to know the Lord grow. And I think that will only blossom into its fullness in eternity. But there won't be any going back.
You know, I can't imagine how that, you know, will act out as we get on the other side. But I think of, as Jill and I sit here, you know, like, here's Jill's full cup and here's my full cup. Okay, both our cups are going to be full in heaven, but here's a greater capacity.
Yeah.
So that's kind of how I what I liken it to.
It's a good visualization.
Yeah, but once we get to heaven, am I going to be looking, going, oh my gosh, look at that girl?
No, you're not.
See, that's not going to be there.
There will be no envy or jealousy or any, or pride.
Right.
None of that.
Each
Jill will not be going, Mary.
Stand over there, Mary. No arrogance either? Okay.
No, none of it. All of it, because the essence of our Christ-likeness will be unselfishness and Christ-like character. And so it's all we're going to see as we progress through this chapter that it's all about His glory. Even the glory that's revealed in us is all about His glory being reflected.
Each work will be tested by fire, you know. And, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to realize what was done in the flesh, which will be burned wood, hay, and stubble, you know. But, you know, if I know us, you know, or me, if I know me, well, my pile of ashes is bigger than your pile of ashes. You know what I mean? So, you know.
There's that image of fire again.
Yeah, you know, right.
Okay. Verse 8. Now, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As always, Cliff is half a step ahead of me. Which is good for me because it reminds me I'm on the right track. So, all right. The return of Christ will inaugurate God's punishment of those who persecuted the Thessalonians. However, His punishment will not be to provide revenge for the Thessalonians, as we've talked about, God will base his punishment on two firm and closely related conditions. First, he will punish those who do not know God. And that word punish, the New American Standard says, he will deal out retribution, as was pointed out earlier. Sandy mentioned it's a judicial punishment. Beale points out that literally it's the one who avenges, based on Psalm 18:47 and 2 Samuel 22:48. So first, he will punish those who do not know God. The actions against the Thessalonians were not the primary reasons they'd be punished. God will punish them because they did not know him. And that their not knowing God was a matter of willful ignorance, not of innocent ignorance. And you can compare Matthew 7:23 along those lines. Second, God will punish the persecutors because they don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we talked about, weighing the good one has done against the bad one has done does not determine one's final destiny. A person has to know Christ, that is, to have a faith relationship with him initiated by God's grace. Since the persecutors would not respond to the gospel, God's offer of salvation through Christ, their sins weren't forgiven. And rather than receive the offer of forgiveness, they rejected it. So they remain guilty of their every act of disobedience, including the persecution of the Lord's church. Instead of receiving God's forgiveness in Christ, they rejected his Son. Now, I'm going to share with you, I've got to pause on this topic for a minute, because Pastor Grant has what I thought was a wonderfully well put and insightful discussion on what it means not to obey the gospel. So I want you to hear this. Now let me get through it before you jump to any conclusions, because it's easy to do it. I did it mentally myself when I first went through this. So hear this out, and then we'll talk for a moment about it. Paul is not talking about those who have afflicted the church only, but also about those people who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel. In other words, judgment and punishment will not only come to those who have actively rejected and persecuted the church, but judgment and punishment will come upon those who have not believed and have not obeyed the gospel. There is no concept here of what some have called fire insurance. Some people pray a prayer simply because they don't want to go to hell. I'm going to pause a second. That's not a bad motivation. But if that's your only motivation, we have a problem. I'm going to continue. Some people pray a prayer simply because they don't want to go to hell. Walter Marshall saw this problem and attempted to address it back in the 1600s. He explained that our faith in Christ must not be constrained for the fear of damnation without any hearty love and desire for the enjoyment of him. This love must be to every part of Christ's salvation, to holiness as well as to the forgiveness of sins. We must desire earnestly that God would create in us a clean heart and a right spirit, as well as hide his face from our sins. Not like many that care for nothing in Christ, but only deliverance from hell. We cannot say that we believe in Christ and never participate in and with his church. If we prayed a prayer simply in order to avoid hell, and there's no other sense of love in our life toward Christ and his church, we have not believed and obeyed the gospel. We must demonstrate a growing faith, increasing love, and steadfast hope, which I would quickly add is produced by God to those who are genuinely saved. Remember, there are only two groups of people, Cliff mentioned, and I'll come back to again, the wicked and the righteous, the good fish and the bad fish, the sheep and the goats, those who are prepared and those who are not prepared. To be counted among the righteous on that day is to be participating in the church now. Perhaps we see this message in the scripture and are concerned for our own souls. This should be the case if we are Christians, because Christians are naturally concerned about their souls. If this message concerns us, we should make sure we understand what we're describing, perseverance. We're not talking about how often we fall or how often we struggle. We're talking about perseverance. Will you still be following Jesus in 10 years or 20 years or however long it takes for God to finish his work in you and call you home? We cannot just say a prayer. that would be meaningless. There is more to the Christian life than a short prayer at the beginning. Our faith must grow, our love must increase, and our hope must remain steadfast. When Paul says that Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not making a distinction here. Those who do not know God are those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what we might confess with our mouths, if our life does not line up with our confession, we could be deceiving ourselves. Let us be among those who believe in Christ, increase in our love, and remain steadfast in our hope. Those who trust in Christ and follow him will be safe on the day of judgment, but those who do not believe God and do not obey the gospel will receive the vengeance of Jesus Christ on that day of judgment. And I would hasten to add, wonderfully, you and I are not the final judges of this. We don't have to worry about this. Our job is to admonish, warn, and encourage people and testify to the truth. Judgment is not our, final judgment is certainly not our prerogative. And we can't always separate the wheat from the tares, but we can be sure the Lord, I said this was, well, I taught that, no, it was Sunday I taught that scripture, you weren't there. The foundation of the Lord stands sure. The Lord knows his own. And that goes back to Numbers, Moses, saying of Moses in Numbers, but we don't have to worry about that. But if this is something people, whoever might be listening to me, if this troubles you, it's worth considering. The gospel is not simple fire insurance. If that's all it ever was, I would have to seriously question whether you understood what it was all about. And I know that there's people when they first receive the Lord, that may be what it's, I mean, what it's about at that moment. However, it will if it's genuine, it won't stay there. The life of Christ in us is dynamic, folks. It's not stagnant. And if you were really born again, you've got new life, and that life will, life manifests itself, and the life of God certainly manifests itself. Yeah, go ahead, Kelly.
Well, I've always, I mean, not always, but I've always, I mean, a lot of times, I've related the story when I was in college, and Becky was, you know, before texting and all that stuff, she sent me a letter. Now, and again, the power of his word. When people say, well, I don't really read the Bible or anything like that, well, then how can you, I mean, it'd be like me not interested. Well, there's, I got a letter, you know, smells nice, but, you know, well, we'll get into it. Man, I read that thing over and over again. You know what I mean? I mean, I was reading between the lines, you know, so. But the idea is you fall in love. If you perfume fall in letter. Love. And the Christ picture of the church is, yes. He uses, we're the bride of Christ.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
This
and
is
that,
a love letter.
Yep. It's a love letter. It's, you know, I mean, that's the only thing I can remember. You know, that love Did grows. You? I mean, not
got
without
it.
Difficulty.
He,
not,
he
you
was
know,
good. He got a good person.
Yeah. I'm going to go on that.
So he'll continue to grow you.
Yes.
Yeah.
If he's begun a good work in you, he'll continue.
And that's what we call perseverance. And I am going to get to the place where we're going to be reminded that we're salvation is safe in God's hands. If those who belong to him, you're in Christ's hand, he's in God's hand, you ain't going nowhere. So you're fine. But I'm going to rant for a second. Maybe you saw this in the news the other day. There is a young man by the name of Joshua Harris.
Yeah.
I was thinking the same thing just now.
That really angered me. You can call me judgy if you want. That's exactly what I'm going to be here for a second. I'm going to evaluate this, okay? Here's a guy who is a pastor of a significant-sized church who wrote books, you know, about various moral and spiritual truths and was dedicated his life to Christ. And he's completely renounced the faith and embraced the LGBTQ community. Okay, I was wrong, and I don't know if you know. Really? The verses that came to my mind, and I don't know if for sure if they apply, but I remember verses in Hebrews that talk about people who had tasted the power of the age to come. And then once they completely disassociate themselves that way. Hebrews says it's impossible to renew them to repentance because they crucify the Son of God all over again. And I thought, you know, I'm sorry, but I was so angered by that. It's like, and it was a good, it was a picture of one of those things again with a complete misunderstanding of love. Forget about God's blazing holiness. You know, let's just toss that out of the Bible. And let's just all just sing kumbaya and all be happy together. It isn't going to work that way, folks. Not if I'm understanding this passage and the many others correctly.
This earth that he'll be happy on this earth.
What?
New age.
They had a picture of him. Okay, yeah. Pardon?
The psychologist or the new ager would tell you, oh, yeah, you'll have spiritual enlightenment if you just do this and do that and do another thing.
They had a picture of this guy standing in front of this mountains and forest with a peaceful lake and all this stuff. Right.
And worldly happiness.
Yeah. I suspect, I don't know, but he was also recently divorced. I suspect maybe he realized he was gay or something, or at least that's what he thinks. I don't know. But in any case, I was really angry about the whole thing. Somebody that's... All right, I can't find the right words exactly for how I'm feeling about that. But
he's probably caused many others to stumble, too.
That's the thing I struggle about, because his book, his premier book, I mean, he was on Focus on the Family... I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It was the idea of being celibate, you know what I mean, before marriage. And,
yeah, he helped a lot of young people into that movement. And,
yeah, and I think it was, and he had two younger brothers, I believe, or at least one other. I think it was two younger brothers that wrote a book, you know, Do Hard Things. In other words, it was an encouragement to, you know, work hard and, you know, do things that, you know, everybody goes with the flow. It's hard to go against the current, you know what I mean? And that's,
the ramifications through the world around it are great.
Watch.
Unfortunately, you'll read that.
The enemy's live and kicking, I guess.
I hinted at this a little bit when I preached on holiness of God, because You've got to see that God is holy, and He is love, but love doesn't trump other characteristics of God. And this is what they're doing with love, that they're throwing out His holiness. And when you do that, love becomes accepting of all these different immoral, the Bible calls immoral and wrong and perverted, basically. And so when you do that, you're basically going against Scripture. And if the Scripture is your guide, you can't toss this one and keep this one and keep, you know, I like this one but I don't like. You start doing that in all of it. I mean, basically all of it. You might as well just take it, step on it, and go on your way. And so I think that's part of the problem today. We certainly need to love. I've heard pastors preach very strongly, the LBG, whatever, the alphabet. You've got to love them, and not in a sense hate them or...
Yeah, hate the sin, love the sinner.
But you cannot accept this behavior as normal.
No.
I think Romans has a wonderful... description. It's he calls it basically abnormal. This isn't way it should be.
Unnatural.
I think this is a problem. When you call some, they want it to be normal, but it isn't normal. And this is where we have problems.
I've seen this happen. It's in the front of a big church, baptism and everything, you know. But yet, the Bible isn't the standard. And it's okay, but as long as it says something that I disagree with, then the Bible's wrong and I'm right. You know what I mean?
It's a question of authority, right?
Yeah. It's,
am I above the Bible or am I under it?
Yeah, I mean...
This is part of the problem today, is Satan's attack on the Word, because I think he's totally behind this movement, because... to people who are being, you know, basically tossing the Bible, not holding to it. And so it becomes a critical thing. People say, why do you matter? Just let people do whatever they want to. And I'm not out there in their face, but still, I'm not going to depart from the word. And I think this is attacked again in our day.
When the foundation crumbles, the building will fall. Mm-hmm. And so the enemy is constantly at those foundations. And where can he find some really good targets that will affect a lot of people poorly? The ministers.
Sure.
You know, so it's not just this fellow. I actually didn't know him and didn't know his writing. But Bill Hybels was just in the news again. Mm-hmm. Willow Creek, Chicago. The Ted Haggards of the world, the Jimmy Swaggerts of the world, and on. The pressure that the enemy goes after them with is something that we may not have experienced ourselves.
Right. Well,
there's no excuse, I'm not saying that at all. It's just that it's a terrific pressure.
Yeah. This emphasis on love is causing a lot of them to reject hell, reject. They're preaching basically universalism. Everybody's going to heaven. And it's just a lie. It's a lie. I'd love for everybody to go to heaven. God wants everybody to go. But
there's in the parish. But then
the balance of Scripture is there's an everlasting destruction, everlasting punishment.
For those who don't believe.
I just heard a
preacher say, it's not your sins that have sent you to hell. It's the fact that you don't believe in Jesus Christ.
That's right. That's right. Now, all of us are sinners. All of us deserve it.
Right, right.
I don't want what I deserve.
I want His grace.
But I think it's all an attack on God's word.
Okay.
And Satan began with that in the garden.
God's right. That's what happened.
Has God said?
I suspect, although I can't prove this, we can talk about it later in chapter 2, but I suspect that when the man of lawlessness appears on the scene, the great Christ counterfeiter, that he too will undermine the truth in the same ways.
But he will be the authority.
That God that you guys worship. No, let me. A real God, real love that would look like this, and just say, we're all gonna. I'm gonna wrap my arms around all of you. And, that's just opinion.
My Jesus, kind of for people. You've got to have a Jesus of Scripture, not this one you created.
Not the synthetic one.
Well, people want a synthetic one, that's what they're going to get.
Yeah.
And in the end, God will agree with them and send them a strong delusion. Okay, that's as far. I had a whole lot more prepared tonight.
Well, we know that.
But we can't start verse 9 because we got a lot to talk about in verse 9, so... 9 and 10, actually, so we'll have to wait till next week for that. Any other thoughts about anything? Next week we'll be focusing on the meaning of everlasting destruction. And, and why that's a bad thing. Something we don't want. What does it really mean? What's involved? Okay. Anybody?
Seems like the work-centered gospel has also become a supplement to faith. People are, the pastor's focused that on explosions. But you just can't earn your right or way to heaven. It's all Jesus, And works seems to be the other gospel out there that, you got to do this, that, and another, and then you'll find God, and that's so prevalent out there.
It's inconceivable to us sitting here, isn't it, that somebody at the last will stand in front of the Almighty and say, "You owe me." I mean, it's inconceivable.
What's inconceivable to me?
I fed your hungry children, your starving children.
Is when you're in Christ. Yeah, we get into sin. I mean, we are confessing all day long, and maybe you get away, Boy, he doesn't let you go. You got to hunger there. And I notice this sometimes when you go on vacation, you know, you're busy.
Yeah.
You know, you got a lot of things going. You're trying to take, you know, I'm glad that I'm an early morning riser because I can get up and I can get into the Word, you know, before things get busy. But, you know, you get, sometimes it's just good to get home and get back connected again. You know what I mean? It's just, you know, because you're out of your routine. And maybe that's what it is, routine, but you miss it.
Yeah, you do.
No place like home.
Get too far away from God.
That was my daddy back home.
He never moved. We moved. Yes. We got away from him. We need to come right back.
All right.
Draw near to him. He'll draw near to us.
Anybody feeling the closing prayer here?
I can pray.
Thank you, Jerry.
Father, we just thank you for your presence. We thank you for just the privilege to hear your gospel over and over again, Lord. And we want to just be faithful, Lord, to what you're showing us. There's just it's so exciting to see what you already have set aside for us. You made a place for us in heaven, and Lord, just to think of eternity, it's just really exciting. And Lord, in the meantime, we need your help, we need your Holy Spirit, your strength, we need your provision in our lives. Lord, we cannot do anything right on our own. Lord, we need you totally. And so, Lord, we just thank you that you'll help us, and we'll continue to ask for help, and we'll continue to draw near to you, Lord, as you call us out. You call us by name, even in our dreams. Lord, give us those dreams. Ron, let's hear from you, Lord. Let's know that you are speaking to us daily, freshly. Lord, your word is so rich. It's living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It discerns even to the depths of bone and marrow in our lives, Lord. Lord, we need you. We need your word.
Yes.
Like we need food and water. And Lord, you're everything to us.
Thank you.
So, Lord, give us strength and health, and continue to minister through our lives, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to help us minister. We don't even know how to do that right. But Lord, by your Spirit, lead us and guide us in truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
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 Amen.